Where would you say you differ from others in the Federal Vision group?
What do you mean union with Christ? Are you talking about someone who's elect and united with Christ, or anybody who's united with Christ in the visible church? So Smith had a heart attack and fell down dead on the street. And I want to know, if it's true that covenant members can be lost, and I believe it is, then what is it that distinguishes a covenant member who's lost but was united to Christ in some sense, and a covenant member who's elect but united to Christ in another sense?
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Our guest is Douglas Wilson, the prolific author of many books, the pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, also the founder of New St. Andrews College in Moscow and Canon Press. Doug, there's just too much on your CV to mention it all. Thanks a lot for being with us.
It's my pleasure to be with you.
Can you first give us some of the background? I know a lot of people are familiar with you and your work, but maybe not with how you got from point A to point B. Can you tell a little bit of your background and how you discovered the doctrines of grace and where things went from there?
Sure. I grew up in a conservative evangelical home. My parents were very godly Christians of sort of the old guard vertebrate evangelicalism. And so I grew up in a very godly home and am very greatly indebted to that upbringing. And one of the things my father taught me, pounded into my head, is what does the text say? What does the text say? And that asking that question long enough can get you into trouble. And so I was brought up respecting the Bible and honoring it, and it was the absolute authority. And I was going on my happy conservative evangelical way until I ran into an early variant of open theism in the early 80s. And the idea that chance governed some things just absolutely appalled me. I was just appalled. But given my premises and assumptions, I couldn't answer it, and I knew that I couldn't. And so I began looking at Reformed writers, Calvinist writers, as a way of trying to understand how to answer the arguments of open theism. And one thing led to another, basically. And I was preaching through the book of Romans. I was a pastor. And when I began the book of Romans, I was not Reformed, and when I ended the book, I was.
Did you know at that time that's what it was, or were you like me? Someone had to tell you you were Reformed.
Well, I think I knew in my heart of hearts that that's what it was, but I attempted for maybe 2 years after that to not call it that. You know, I just wanted to say, well, no, this is just the Bible, and I didn't ever want to fall into I'm of Paul, I'm of Paul, Apollos, and
right.
that sort of thing. So I wouldn't call myself a Calvinist out of a concern to avoid party spirit for a while. But in effect, that's what I was. And it was pretty early on that I recognized.
Am I right in seeing a movement from that reticence to identify with a particular ecclesiastical tradition toward more of an affirming view of, you know, the church and its tradition and belonging to a particular quote-unquote tribe?
Yeah, that'd be fair. When I was preaching through Romans, that was 1988 when I became a soteriological Calvinist. And it was for a couple of years after that that I struggled with that term. But then one thing led to another. So I was Baptistic. I became a Paedo-Baptist. I came to a Reformed understanding of sanctification. So a lot of my views, I fell down the reformational stairs, I put it, hitting my head on every step. And as I became more and more thoroughly Reformed, I would say in 88 I became a Calvinist. And by the mid-90s, I was thoroughly Reformed in eschatology, ecclesiology, across the board, and developed a much higher respect for, in my ecclesiology, that included the history of the church.
As I told you before we started the program, we're also receiving a lot of questions from a lot of people. And one question that we've heard a number of people ask, in the light of your trajectory, is why, given your embrace of so much of Reformed Christianity, what led you to start an independent church and a denomination or federation of churches rather than join something already in existence?
I think that's a great question, and it's one that confronted me at the time. It was not something that didn't occur to us. And we actually had done some research or movements that direction, visited the Northwest Presbytery, the PCA, as one possibility when we were first thinking of starting the CREC. And basically, the answer could be divided into two. It's sort of the Groucho Marx approach to denominations. His view on country clubs is that he wouldn't belong to one that would have him. If they would accept me, their standards are way too low. And basically, because this leads to the other one, in the providence of God, our church was a Jesus people type of church, very loose at the start, and we came into the doctrines of grace and came into a historic Reformed position, but there were a lot of angular pieces still there. So, for example, when I became a Paedo-Baptist, that caused a significant controversy in our local church, and a number of Baptists rallied to support me as the pastor, and when I became a Paedo-Baptist, we hammered out a baptismal cooperation agreement that enables Baptists and Paedo-Baptists to function together in our local church. And that's just a historical quirk in our congregation. And I wouldn't recommend that someone's planting a church, for example, that they plant it that way. And so I wouldn't want to bring our sort of ad hoc arrangement to an existent Presbyterian church and ask them to accommodate us, because that would represent a dilution of their standards, and actually mine too. I think that we're going forwards. The CREC is sort of a halfway house for churches that are coming out of independency, coming out of dispensational Bible church backgrounds, coming out of variegated backgrounds. And we have a mechanism set up where we can fellowship together and work together in a confederation. And we want to establish fraternal relations with the OPC and the URC and the PCA as soon as we figure out what we're doing. But not going into these other existing denominations was not done because we were aloof or better than they were. It had to do with just these are troubled times, and we've got a lot of churches with a lot of strange backgrounds.
That makes a lot of sense, particularly of a particular congregation. Do you think that the Confederation is going to become a part of an existing Reformed or Presbyterian church? Or are you recommending that the policy of being either Baptist or Paedo-Baptist continue as far as church planting goes?
The way I think of it, before we did anything, we were just an independent congregation, and we formed the CREC by coming together with two other congregations. And I regard each independent church as a small denomination. And so we had three small denominations, and when we came together, we reduced the net number of denominations by two. So we're trying to reduce the number of denominations. Now, we also want to strive together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We really do want to work together with other Reformed bodies. At previous presbyteries, we've talked about how to go about doing that. As soon as we tighten all the nuts and bolts on our own operation, we want to begin looking for ways to establish fraternal relations, and we're not closed at all to what the Lord might lead us to. We're not trying to be aloof.
Getting to more substantial issues and more important issues as well, you know, the big debate that has a lot of people talking these days is the so-called federal vision controversy. Could you, first of all, explain the term and then also maybe give us a little background on how this group came together?
Yes. The federal vision theology basically goes by two names. One is the Auburn Avenue theology, and the other is the federal vision. And it grows out of a pastor's conference that is held in Monroe, Louisiana every January, sponsored by Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, which Steve Wilkins is the pastor of. So they sponsored this pastor's conference, and the name of the conference in 2002 was the Federal Vision, which is basically different men coming together to give talks on the covenant and covenant thinking. So the word foedus is the Latin word for covenant. So federal is just another way of saying covenantal. So the Federal Vision could be called the Covenantal Vision. But so the name of the conference and then the name of the church that sponsored the conference are the two main names for this view that has come to be considered by some as distinctive and a variant or an aberration or a heresy, depending on who you talk to. So basically, that's where the name came from. So we had the conference, and about 6 months after the conference, sort of an internet controversy arose about it, and charges of heresy were leveled and so on. So in 2003, we had people from both sides of the controversy come and speak again at Auburn Avenue and had a sort of a discussion. Things were still at an impasse, and we had a colloquium at Knox Seminary where a number of men on both sides were invited, and Knox Seminary put out a book with the papers presented on both sides of that. And the controversy has sort of taken on a life of its own depending on who's fighting on what front. So, and within the federal vision position, the speakers at the first one were John Barrich, who was substituting for Norman Shepherd, who was controversial in his own right back at Westminster East a number of years ago. And he could not make it, so John Barrich subbed for him. Steve Schlissel, Steve Wilkins, and I spoke at the conference. We didn't have to sign a statement of faith or anything beforehand. We were just friends working together, and we have differences of opinion between ourselves on various aspects. And so a lot of the alignments had to do with where you were standing when the shooting started. So when we went to the Knox Seminary colloquium, far from having two sides represented, I could discern somewhere between three and five sides. There were a number of different positions and variations.
Do you think that that has contributed to the confusion of a lot of your critics?
Yes, absolutely. So what happens is I'll get letters from someone saying, Rich Lusk says this, and how dare you, you know. And number one, I don't know that Rich Lusk did say that. And if he did, I'm not sure I agree with it. And if I disagree with it, I'm not sure how important it is and so on. But because people have it lined up into two sides, two categories, any given person on one side is held responsible for anything that might be held by someone else on that same side.
Do you think then it wasn't the best way to go out of the gate to create a group, call it something like the Federal Vision, and say, you know, we're rallying together around this flagpole, if in fact that flagpole itself represented so many different nations, as it were?
I think that's a reasonable criticism. And actually, with the, you know, hindsight has 20/20 vision, it's an outstanding criticism. But when we went into the conference in 2002, we had no idea that that's what we were doing. We just had no sense of what was coming. So we weren't trying to create a controversy or a movement or a faction or anything. We were just doing a pastor's conference. And then when the controversy erupted about this the summer after, this was in January, and so the summer after, when controversy erupted, we got identified by that controversy. So we were tarred as members of the same party by the controversy. Now, by saying this, I don't want to mislead you. I'm good friends with these men, and I don't think they're heretics. I don't agree with them on everything. And I've described before, there's Federal Vision dark beer, you know, Federal Vision lager, and there's Federal Vision amber ale, and you've got variations, and I'm an amber ale.
What would you say distinguishes an amber from a lager and a stout, if you will, in the Federal Vision group?
I would say probably the most important thing, I would say the absolute necessity of what I would call historic evangelicalism, the absolute necessity of the new birth for someone who wants to go to heaven when they die.
Which some in the Federal Vision group question.
I wouldn't say they question it. When I talk to them, and I say, I'm concerned that we don't lose this or that we continue to emphasize this, they say, yeah, we agree with that, but it's not sort of what they lead with. That's not what their central concern is. They would say, yeah, I agree with that, but my emphasis, I think the church needs to recover this emphasis over here. So basically, one of my concerns is I think that the TRs, if you call them that, the people out of the Southern Presbyterian tradition who are very concerned that we not lose the doctrine of the new birth, I think that that's a point well worth defending, articulating, and preserving. I'm sympathetic with their desire to protect that. But I think you can have that and a high sacramentology and a reformed ecclesiology and so on. But that's what I would say makes me an amber ale, because I can talk with guys in the TR camp and we can communicate. And some of my friends to my lager and stout right have greater trouble making themselves understood. But I'm convinced that that there's not a fundamental division here, but there certainly are communication problems.
The federal vision debate has, of course, focused more on justification than any other doctrine, even the new birth. When I cull through, for instance, those papers from that conference in Fort Lauderdale at Knox Seminary, I can see why you would sort of put yourself on the pale ale end of the spectrum there. But especially some of your colleagues there talk about justification as involving no imputation of righteousness. For instance, one writer basically says that the Reformed tradition has gotten this wrong, that he thinks that Reformed confessions are perhaps shoes that we've outgrown, Hellenistic or Greek thought rather than biblical Hebraic thought. Not that we haven't heard those arguments before, but it's odd to be hearing those arguments from professing Reformed Christians. On those issues, those central questions at stake in justification and imputation, where would you say you differ from others in the Federal Vision group?
Well, I'd be hesitant to say that I overtly differ. I think that there's some questions that some of these suggested formulations have not yet answered, and I would want to hear the answers. I'd like to pursue the discussion and hear the answers before I come down and say I differ or I don't differ. But let me give you the illustration of the imputation illustration that you used. If someone says, as some of my colleagues have said, well, I don't think we need to use the classical language of imputation, and they would say this is because everything that imputation gives us is bound up in union with Christ. Okay? Well, so it's a question of mechanism. So if, and if by this they mean union with Christ the way Richard Gaffin lays it out in his book, Resurrection and Redemption, then okay, I'm comfortable with that. But if it's just sort of everything that is Christ belongs to you by quote unquote imputation by virtue of your union with Christ, the follow-up question hasn't been asked yet, and we haven't gotten to this in the discussion, and that is, what do you mean union with Christ? Because are you talking about someone who's elect and united with Christ, or anybody who's united with Christ in the visible church? So basically what happens is that we, one way or the other, we have to come down to the thin edge of the razor that the Reformed confessions address, which is individual imputation or not for Smith. You know, if Smith has a heart attack and dies on the street corner, this is a very basic pastoral problem. Did he go to heaven or not? His widow wants to know, right? Mm-hmm. So Smith had a heart attack and fell down dead on the street, and I want to know, if it's true that covenant members can be lost, and I believe it is, then what is it that distinguishes a covenant member who's lost but was united to Christ in some sense, and a covenant member who's elect but united to Christ in another sense? And whatever that difference is, I would want to describe in the classical language of the confessions of imputation. And I don't think just backing away a few steps and talking about union with Christ fixes that problem. But I haven't had a chance to pursue that line of questioning with some of the guys because the shouting broke out before the Q&A could get underway.
Now, Doug, in your collection of papers from that earlier conference, you, along with others in the Federal Vision circle, one of the things that came together as a common refrain was that faith is obedience and obedience is faith. Now, we would all say as Reformed Christians that the faith that justifies is obedient, but it isn't in its act of obedience justifying. It's only in its act of receiving, not its act of doing, but that the faith which justifies is never alone. And I think that that's what I hear you saying in your responses to the recent questions that were put to you by your presbytery. You were saying just that. You were affirming that. In fact, going so far as to say someone, when you were asked, what would you say to someone who wasn't able to clearly distinguish justification from sanctification? And you said, well, be a bad electrician or something like that. Be a brother, but a confused brother who shouldn't be ordained. But then it seems that in these papers, you yourself, along with your colleagues, confuse justification with sanctification when you say that faith is obedience and obedience is faith. At that point, if obedience is synonymous with works, then are we not saying in a roundabout way we're justified by works?
Right. Yes, if we were saying that, that's what we'd be saying. And I can assure you that I would emphatically deny that. So when God says to believe, and I do, I am obeying, because that's what he said to do. But the obedience factor is not reckoned to me. God does not look at the fact that I did this thing and then say, attaboy, you did what I told you, I will give you salvation. That's not the way it is at all. So I have no problem, not only do I have no problem affirming tota gratia, grace, sola gratia, and all of grace and only grace, tota et sola gratia, but I would say it's absolutely necessary to affirm. Some of the nuances that I hear coming from some of my Federal Vision brothers, I think, are helpful and address questions that need to be answered. Some of them, I think, are not as helpful, and I differ with them and have said so and have written, and part of the discussion that I've had with them in pursuing it. And so basically, I would say that faith is a gift. Grace, salvation is a gift. Everything that we do is responsive, and it's a gift lest any man should boast. So there's absolutely no doing, willing, running at all that's credited to us as an autonomous work that is the basis of our salvation. So the basis of our justification is the death of Christ plus nothing, the death and resurrection of Christ plus nothing.
That's great to hear summarized. At the same time, I'm wondering, as I go back to this paper from the Knox Colloquium, when you say that initial faith involves the heart transformation of turning from sin to God as a motion of obedience, can you understand why some people would say you're confusing faith and repentance, that genuine justifying faith always is accompanied by repentance, but that the way the Federal Vision puts things, it sounds very much like faith is obedience, faith is repentance, and is there really no reason to more carefully distinguish these?
Well, first, let me hasten to say, I can speak for myself here, and I think for all my colleagues, is that all of us have confessed from the beginning that we don't think we always put things perfectly, and that we're not prepared to go to the wall saying, no, every jot and tittle of what we've written is exactly what should have been stated. So I want to happily embrace, whenever I can, the opportunity to make myself more clear, which is why I'm very grateful, actually, for this invitation to be here. My understanding of repentance and faith is it's like I'm standing in the middle of a room and I'm staring at the wall called sin, and the wall behind me is Christ. And when I'm turning away from sin and turning to Christ, I see it's the same motion. So viewed from one angle, I'm turning away from that which is not Christ, and that same motion viewed from another angle is turning to that which is Christ. And the one who is turning me is Christ. So Christ is the one who enables me to turn away from sin and to himself. And that action itself is a gift. I have no problem saying that, since I'm commanded to believe, and if I do, I'm obeying. But my obedience is a gift. It's not anything that's autonomously mine that I can put in my in a ledger as a credit to me.
But of course, as you well know, even Rome, and you're not taking Rome's position, but even Rome says that all of the works that we do that are part of our justification are gifts of God. They're not autonomously done by us. So I guess the real question here, we certainly don't disagree over whether God turns us by his grace from our sin to Christ, and that you can't have one without the other. But the question here is whether justification is received by faith alone, or whether it is received by repentance and faith, whether faith is the sole instrument, or whether faith and repentance are joint instruments in justification.
It depends. Let me put it this way. Let me go back to your use of Rome. What the Roman Catholics would deny is that this grace that God gives is efficient or sovereign. So they would say, I need the grace of God to do anything, but I combine what God gives me in his grace with my own efforts. You know, I add to it, I supplement it. And when I'm using the word grace, I'm using grace in the high-octane, jet-fuel Calvinist sense of entirely, completely, solely, and utterly the gift of God. Okay? So if someone said, I turned away from sin and I turned to Christ, and my turning away from sin was the instrument of my justification, I'd want to correct them and say, no, you don't want to talk that way, because the Bible talks about us being justified by faith, and that's an important thing to be kept in definitional isolation. Sola fide is important. I think it was on one of your tapes I was listening to where you used the phrase that our hearts are full of little covenant lawyers. When I was growing up, my dad called it being a sea lawyer, where you want to argue every point until it came out in your favor and so on. I believe that there are people who, if you say your repentance and turning away from sin was the instrument of you being saved, that is an invitation to the carnal heart that loves that kind of stuff, right, and will latch onto it in the wrong way. I think there's an orthodox way to understand it. But I agree with you that you want to watch your language, because the human heart is naturally slippery and gravitates to that sort of thing.
Would you say, because it seems from your responses to the questions that were put to you recently by your presbytery, that you certainly affirmed in ways that at least I hadn't heard before, we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And would you say that is another issue that would separate you from some of the other folks in the Federal Vision Circle?
Yeah. For example, Norman Shepherd at least questions the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. And I've only met him once. I've only read one of his books, and I've only met him once at this last Auburn Avenue conference where he was in attendance. And it was pleasant to get to meet him, but I certainly differ with that. You know, I believe that everything that Christ said and did was on our behalf. He was an Adam, and consequently, as an Adam, his entire life was what I need to have imputed to me. I need all of Christ. I can't be saved by a partial Christ. So I affirm the imputation of the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And Shepherd questions that, for example. He affirms the passive obedience, but not the active.
And, of course, some of your colleagues in the Federal Vision deny that there is any imputation at all.
Yes, only to be fair to them, they would say, what you say imputation does, we agree has to be done. But we think a more biblical way of describing that transaction is by talking about union with Christ. So I think that they're not trying to escape from the reality of all that Christ did and has must be bestowed upon me or imputed to me. And I think Rich Lusk would be an example of that. I think he would want to say that. But then I would want to follow that up if I had an opportunity in a collegial discussion. What I'd want to ask is say, okay, now that we're talking about union with Christ, the confessional language of dealing with individual by individual solves the problem of this covenant member who hasn't had the active and passive obedience of Christ imputed to him. But if you're talking about every covenant member is in union with Christ, now you have to come up with new language to distinguish the elect covenant member from the reprobate covenant member. And then I would say, well, why come up with new language? We already have language that talks about that.
Doug, you've said that the position that you disagree with, but nevertheless understand and appreciate, that denies imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is tolerable within the field of acceptable viewpoints within our circles. What would, for you, constitute a move beyond the pale on that topic?
That's a great question. Basically, I would want to have two lines that someone would have to cross. The first line, at some point, someone's going to be doing speculative theology to such an extent that I would say, hey, friend, you know, I think you're a fine Christian, and I think you love Jesus and everything, but I don't think your position is confessional. So I would say that a person can be unconfessional without being a heretic. I don't think heresy is defined by conformity to or lack of conformity with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the three forms of unity. For example, a Lutheran doesn't agree with Westminster Confession, and he's not a heretic.
Although imputation is an issue that across the board all evangelical Christians have held to together.
Correct. Now, I would say, I believe that there were some people at the Westminster Assembly itself who denied the imputation of the act of obedience to Christ, and the language was formulated the way it was to allow for that. But imputation of some sort is, I think, a sine qua non of the Protestant Reformed position.
Well, then you would say those who don't hold to imputation don't hold to the sine qua non of Reformed Protestantism.
Correct. Now, if someone says, I don't use the word imputation, but I affirm the substance, and I look at their argument closely and I think, yeah, you do affirm the substance, then they're just calling it by a different name, or they get there by a different route. But if they deny it flat out, okay, then I would say, well, this is not confessional. And you can't work for McDonald's and sell Wendy's burgers. What I would call heresy would be something like openness theology, which in my mind is contradicting some of the ecumenical creeds. It's not just a tradition like the Lutheran tradition or the Reformed tradition or the evangelical tradition, which I am part of and affirm and see the value of. Openness theology, I think, undercuts the whole thing. And I see openness theology and postmodern theology as heretical. I see some of these things as being, some of them troubling, some of them interesting, but I would say the most strong thing I would say against something like that would be, I don't think this is confessional.
Doug, you currently subscribe to the Reformed Evangelical Confession. What exactly is that, and who wrote that?
I currently subscribe to the Reformed Evangelical Confession, and what that is a group of confessions that were pieced together when we founded the CREC. So part of it is a short creed based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but there are other aspects of it. You know, our church's statement of faith from 15, 20 years ago, which I had a hand in writing, and so on. The Reformed Evangelical Confession is a patchwork of confessions, going back to what I said earlier about some of our theological manginess, right, for some of the places we came out of. Our church is currently in the process of adopting a book of confessions. So I'm currently under the Reformed Evangelical Confession, which I helped to write, that I certainly helped put it all together. Our church is currently in the process of moving to a book of confessions, which will include the 39 articles, the Westminster Confession, the three forms of unity, and so on. And we will be using the Westminster Confession as the document to appeal to when someone has a doctrinal concern.
How would you respond, though, to this question? Because I know that people out there are going to be asking this. It all seems so quirky. It seems that not only the positions, but the way it all operates, you draw up your own confession, you start your own church, then your own denomination, your own publishing house. Is there a theme running throughout here that basically this is a movement that moves back and forth a little too closely tethered to you and a small group of people who sort of are going through different phases of thought and constantly revising positions and saying, well, I don't really mean that, or that was really perhaps not said the best way, or our critics just don't understand us. At some point, are critics fair when they say, well, you know, we have checks and balances on what we do and what we say to a much larger extent, and that's healthy?
Right. There's several things. I begin with a mea culpa. So, for example, it says, you know, if someone says, you know, this just seems really quirky, I would say, you know, you're right. It really is. If you saw what our worship service looked like in 1977, you'd say, good grief, what's going on? What's with these people? So, yeah, it is quirky. We came, God called us out of a quirky background. It was the 70s. Everything, it was weird. It was dark. They were big. So, yeah, there's one level where I don't have any problem admitting the justice of the perception. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we sort of scrambled out, climbed out of this hole that we were in of this Jesus people thing, and we came into the Reformed faith, and we came into the Reformed faith looking like someone had pulled us backward through the hedge. So, and that's admitted. But God is blessed, and a number of things have happened, and we've planted daughter churches around the country, And we, while we subscribe to the Reformed Evangelical Confession, almost all of our daughter churches that we have planted subscribe to the Westminster Confession. And the CRAC is now all over the country. Actually, there's a CRAC church in Japan and one being planted in Bulgaria, and there's 30 congregations or so across the United States. All this is building up to saying that it's decreasingly connected to us and to me. And so basically you play cards with the hand that you're dealt. And God in his sovereignty called us out of a weird situation. And when he called us out of the weird situation, there we were standing right next to the weird situation that we were called out of. And we wanted to be as faithful as we could be with that. And if anybody looks at it and says, you know, that's just plain bizarre, we would confess it with them. It embarrasses me to think about some of the things we used to do. And it embarrasses me to think about some of the things we were doing when we were feeling our way in the first years in the Reformed faith. Absolutely. Guilty as charged, basically. But we do want to be connected with the broader Reformed body, and we're not trying to, as I said earlier, we're not wanting to be standoffish. And we do admit that we've got some quirks. Some of them, I think, are just things that we're going to lose over time, and some of them, I think, may be a genuine contribution that we bring. Sometimes people who come to the doctrines of grace are far more excited about them than people who've known them for 300 years.
Yeah, I think that a lot of our listeners can appreciate that fact. Well, thank you so much, Doug, for taking time to be with us and to express yourself on these points. A lot of them sticky questions, but we really value your time and willingness to be with us.
Mike, I enjoyed myself thoroughly. Thank you for the invitation, and blessings on you and your work.
Thanks a lot, Doug. Take care. I want to thank Doug Wilson again for being willing to take part in that and to take some tough questions and answer them. We should probably start with the very beginning discussion of justification, the Federal Vision Controversy.
Well, Mike, you and I had a similar conversation with Doug several years ago in private, so I'm not going to say anything now that I haven't already said to Doug personally in that conversation. But the thing that's troubling to me is the continual nuancing, the continual evolution of the position, the nervousness about affirming the Reformed confessions, which are eminently clear on this topic. Mm-hmm. And if it is the Reformed confessions that define what it means to be Reformed, not Doug Wilson, not John Berich, not Steve Wilkin, not Steve Schlissel. The Reformed confessions tell me what it means to be Reformed. And if I don't agree with those, I'm not Reformed. Mm-hmm. And it's as simple as that.
Yeah, what I found kind of troubling is this desire to find something good on two extreme positions on justification. In other words, those that were departing from the historic definitions of justification, well, they might not be right on all things, but I still embrace them, as well as my brothers on the other side that are in disagreement. I think on some of these issues, especially the doctrine of justification, there's little room for ambiguity there.
How about the point that he makes that those who deny imputation within the circle of the federal vision are not denying the point that imputation is making, namely that it is not our merits that count before God, but, well, they wouldn't say Christ's merits because they don't believe in merit, but Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness before God, that it does the same duty. Can you have union with Christ bearing the load that imputation does by itself?
Look at the book of Romans, chapters 3 and 4, on into 5. Look at the book of Galatians.
Yeah,
it's the language of the apostles to speak of God's righteousness being reckoned or credited.
Yeah,
it's a biblical way of speaking.
It's a biblical way of speaking. We don't have the language there of union with Christ. We have phrases like in Christ and language like that, but there's no need to abandon the reckoning, crediting, imputation language for this morass of mud and unclarity that they have created by abandoning it.
And we're not saying that there is no union with Christ. We're saying it is exactly through union with Christ that his righteousness is imputed to us.
Absolutely.
We're able to affirm both union with Christ and imputation, whereas some of these writers are affirming union with Christ to the exclusion of imputation.
Yeah, pitting one against the other.
Right, right.
A scholar could make a pretty good case that to deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is a 16th of an inch away from denying sola fide. You can make a good case that way, using all the passages you've mentioned. Yeah, faith alone gets shaky to the degree to which you question imputation.
Yeah.
How about the importance of defining faith? I mean, that all of our confessions and catechisms go to great lengths to make the point that faith in its act of justifying is not a doing, but a receiving, and it is not because faith is obeying or because of anything done in us or wrought by us, but simply faith as a receiving instrument. Can we deny that point in the confessions and still have a sound doctrine of justification?
Not at all.
He was
trying, and that's why our confessions, by the way, spend so much time and make the effort to be so clear, because of what's lost if we're not.
Because there were debates like
there
this.
This is not a new fight.
There are no writings in the history of the Western world so clear on the doctrine of justification since Paul than the confessions of the Reformation.
Now, I don't get nervous when Reform folks say that the confessions don't address every issue.
Sure.
Clearly.
That wasn't their purpose.
And clearly there are issues that the church ought to address confessionally.
Sure.
But where the confessions speak, it's because they're addressing something that is essential to the gospel, that was an issue at the time of the Reformation. It has been an issue since the time of the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
And we can make the case that the confessions are more faithful to the biblical text and are clearer in the way in which they break these down than any of the contemporary writers we've just discussed.
Well, and so people know, too, we do not believe that our confessions are infallible and inerrant they can't be challenged. As Luther said, a milkmaid armed with scriptures mightier than a pope. Now, that's one of Luther's hyperboles. But what the point that's made there is a person can, for instance, in one of our churches, a regular layperson can say, I cannot subscribe this confession of faith because of this teaching here in the confession, and can then take that to the elders. And if the elders and consistory agree, then that can be taken to presbytery or classis, the regional meeting. And then that can be taken, if they agree, it can be taken to general assembly or synod. And then if synod agrees, a correction can be made. So in principle, there is a way of changing the confessions to be in conformity with the Word of God. What is not permissible is for Mike Horton to say, you know, I don't think that the doctrine of justification that I find in the confession is accurate, and so I'm going to disagree with it publicly and teach something contrary to it, even though in my ordination vows I swore I wouldn't. I'm going to anyway, and I'm still Reformed. No, at that point, you have decided that you are something other than what that church is confessing itself to be.
In theory, you may even be right. You're just not Reformed.
Right. Mm. So work within the system or step outside of the system.
Yeah. And as you mentioned earlier, there are times historically when the church has disagreed with maybe the way certain things are addressed or stated in the confessions. But that's a different discussion.
Sure.
That's the far worse thing, to affirm the confession and then preach or teach contrary to it.
Yep.
Because it is what we believe the Bible teaches. It's not secondary. It's what we believe the Bible teaches.
One of the advantages of being Lutheran or Reformed and being in that heritage is that the theology of the Reformers can be understood by a child. Luther's Small Catechism is one of the great books of the Western world, and there's a reason for it. As I was listening to Wilson, it's hard for me as an adult to follow some of those distinctions.
Right.
Labyrinthian.
Yeah.
But in the Reformation time, you really could do a simple catechism.
Mm-hmm. Rod, that's such an important point, because I'm with you. I think they're often critical that their critics don't understand them. But the prevarications and distinctions and the
equivocations.
You think that Reformed scholasticism
was bad.
These distinctions are brand new distinctions introduced that just really muddy the water instead of clarifying.
Well, and I'm of the opinion that it's a theologian's duty to clarify things, not muddy the waters. And the mark of a theologian's success is intelligibility and clarification of an issue, as opposed to
obfuscation. So the laity can understand it.
Yeah.
I mean, this is why you can't do theology by blog. You have to do theology, you know, the way the tough way, the way our theologians have done it over the years. First of all, you have to go to a Reformed seminary if you're going to be a minister in a Reformed denomination. Mm-hmm.
You have to affirm a series of confessions. And I think Doug will help his case greatly when he says, yes, I signed the Westminster Standards and be held accountable to them.
And a group of fellow pastors you did not draw together in your circle, but that you joined, will have to approve you. And we'll have to give you the right hand of fellowship and say, you know what, you're qualified to feed the sheep. Come join us in the field and help us care for these sheep. And at the end of the day, folks, that's what this is all about. This is not about heresy hunting. We don't believe these brothers are heretics. We are very concerned, though, that there is a tendency here to sort of think out loud. And we can't think out loud. We have to carefully discipline our thoughts and have others discipline our thoughts as iron sharpens iron within the body of Christ through the offices and forms that Christ has instituted. We appreciate again Doug Wilson for being with us and for you being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.